Well, thank you very much, Peter, for that. It was quite interesting this morning. We've made a few allusions to it already. Dave Back was talking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ was like a thief in the night. Pat knows this. Friday night after we went to bed, 1 o'clock in the morning, my mobile phone goes. It's the burglar alarm company, and they told me somebody was breaking into our business premises in Speke. And so it was with fear and trepidation we collected Luke, because I thought we could do with a bit more manpower, went out there. But I had nothing to fear. It was a false alarm in the sense it was a detector that had gone off and not thieves breaking in. I got back home for 25 to 5. So I didn't get up on Saturday morning as I'd planned to finish my sermon at 8 a.m. So if it sort of finishes in the middle, you know why. No, I'm joking. We've had a few first-timers today leading the worship. People sometimes ask me about tips about, they say, oh, I hate speaking in public. What do you recommend? Well, my method is to leave my glasses and my contact lenses behind. And then there's no fear at all. You can face anybody. Look them straight in the eye and not blink or be worried. Actually, I've got my contacts in tonight, so it's only a joke. Now, over the last 3 years, we've been looking through the book of Acts. And it's an occasional series, but actually we did the last one, Acts chapter 12, last Sunday morning. So let's look at a timeline of the Apostle Paul's life. Now, Saul was a persecutor, and he was converted in Acts chapter 9. And that was around about AD 34. He was baptized, he joins the church, and he begins witnessing immediately that Jesus is the Son of God. And Saul, it tells us in Galatians 1:12, went to Arabia, and he was taught by the direct revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was taught the gospel by the raised Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 1:18 says it's now 3 years, and Saul is back home in Tarsus. Saul is in Tarsus for about 8 years until Barnabas takes him to Antioch, Acts 11:25. And Saul is a teacher in Antioch for a whole year. And at the end of Acts 11, the Antioch church send Saul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem church with a gift of money. And chapter 12, which we studied last week, we see Herod trying to be a man-pleaser, attacks the Christian church to get in with his subjects, the Jews. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, and we must always remember that when we ask ourselves the question, who are we trying to please? The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And Herod meets a very untimely and sudden end, he dies. Peter, prior to that, is miraculously released from prison. Saul and Barnabas come back at the end of chapter 12. At this, we know that Herod Agrippa died after the Passover of AD 44. So it's at least 10 years since Saul's conversion. And now Saul becomes Paul. When we looked at the Antioch church in chapter 11, which was back in November, I asked the question, what characterizes you? Because what characterized the church at Antioch was plain even for the pagans to see, and the pagans called the believers of the way, as it was known at the time, Christians, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. And I asked the question, what characterizes you? What characterizes us? What will the people out there, if they're going to give us a label, what would it be? Would they call us Christians? Or would they choose something else to denote us by? But the Antioch church, in many ways, the focus in Acts changes from the Jerusalem church now. to the Antioch church. And the Antioch church, characterized by its preaching and teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it do? Well, it didn't just take the gospel to a lot of Jews from Jerusalem had obviously had gone to Antioch under the persecution of Saul, and they didn't just take the gospel to their fellow Jews, and also they didn't just take it to the God-fearing Gentiles, the proselytes, that is the Gentiles who took on board Jewish custom and practice, but they took the gospel to the pagans. They took it to completely pagan Gentiles, and they had astonishing success. And there was a time of growth, and then a time of sustained teaching. So the Antioch church were living the gospel and spreading the gospel. And here's another question for us. Is the Antioch church a template for us and other Christian churches today to follow? Or put it another way around, what can we here in Belvedere Road Church do that follows their clear good example? How will Christ use this church next? Now, Acts 13 and 14 describe a circular tour. Saul and Barnabas get set apart and they get sent on their first missionary journey. And there's a little map popping up here now. And Antioch is up here on the top right-hand side, Seleucia Antioch. And they take a boat to Salamis on the island of Cyprus, work their way down to Paphos, take another boat up to the Attalia and Pergamum, go to another place, Pisidian Antioch, which you can see higher up, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, work their way back and eventually back to their sending church of Antioch at the end of chapter 14. Now, Barnabas and Saul are just some of the teachers in Antioch, it tells us in chapter 13, verse 1. And it lists five people. And Saul, interestingly, is named last of the five. Is that because he was the least? And Saul, and Barnabas was named first. Now, is that because he was the leader of the group, or perhaps he was the best of the preachers and teachers and prophets there? However, while these group of men are worshipping our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And they set apart, the church at Antioch, some of their best men, and they send Saul and Barnabas out to preach the gospel elsewhere. And in these few verses here, we can pick out half a dozen principles, and in fact, God willing, in the future, when I come to look at the rest of chapters 13 and 14, there's a lot more principles you can pick out about how to conduct Christian work spreading the gospel. But the first principle is this: pick your best proven men, those with ability. Barnabas and Saul were proven men. They had served the church in Antioch for well over a year. They were recognized as being prophets and teachers. They'd proved faithful in taking a gift of money to the church in Jerusalem. They were not new converts. They were the best proven men at Antioch. Second principle, set those men apart publicly to the Lord's work. The church at Antioch, we read in verse 3, fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So the church at Antioch sets Barnabas and Saul apart for a specific work by prayer and fasting and sends them off. They were publicly put into that work and sent by the church. Third principle, strength in numbers. This is not a single man ministry. It's a team ministry. And there's at least one helper with Saul and Barnabas. There's at least John Mark with them. Fourth principle, pick a likely location to start. If you're going to start on a big enterprise for our Lord Jesus Christ, don't line it up for failure. Pick a good place to start. And that's what they did. They chose Cyprus for their work. On the map we saw it's quite close to Antioch. But Barnabas, we know, was a Cypriot. So he was likely to have family and friends in that city. He was likely known and established. Cyprus as well, it had a lot of Jews there. Herod the Great was given the mines there to work to return money to Augustus Caesar. And Cyprus, as a result, had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 5, it says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." So the next principle is get stuck in straight away. If the church has set you apart for a work, get stuck in. As soon as they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. The next principle is, you know, they preached the word of God where? In the synagogues of the Jews. And the principle we learn there is reach those who are closest first. Let's not have an expedition to the moon to share the gospel. Let's do it with those who are closest first. And we might wonder about the people in Papua New Guinea. We might pray for those in Sri Lanka. We might uphold those in Pakistan. But are we reaching those who are the closest to us? Those people with whom we have an immediate association. Because that's what Barnabas and Saul did. Where did they go? They went to the Jews in the synagogue. They started where they were known and where they could expect a good reception, the Jewish synagogues. Why? Because they were Jews themselves and would be immediately accepted. Not only that, the Jews accepted the Old Testament, the Bible as it stood at that time, as being the very word of God. And they could build their arguments upon what was the accepted word of God. And they could establish the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah by opening the scriptures and proving to the God-fearing Jews that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. Principle, reach those who are closest first. And what did they do when they got into the synagogues? Well, verse 5 of chapter 13 says, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. And verse 12 says about Sergius Paulus being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so the principle we have is when you're doing a church work, preach Jesus Christ from God's word. Because that's what Saul and Barnabas did. We can preach and teach about many things, but only preaching and teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ is going to cause anyone to repent and believe and be saved. Verse 6, it says, now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they landed at Salamis, which was at the end nearest Antioch, and they worked themselves to the far end of the island. And the principle there is be systematic. Reach everybody. And they worked their way systematically from one end of the island to the other. Here's a question. Can we apply one or more of these principles here as we undertake Christian work? Is there something here for us to learn that we can successfully apply? Now, as we read this passage, we see teaching about the Holy Spirit and we see a powerful miracle. And supernatural occurrences did happen in New Testament times. The most stunning one, of course, is that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. And last week, we saw the Apostle Peter freed by an angel sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was freed from being in the middle of a maximum security prison, chained between two guards. And the two guards didn't even wake up as he was freed and led out of the city. And he got clean away. And like all the miracles in the New Testament, the one we're looking at tonight is told in a simple, matter-of-fact language. It's miracles in the Bible are nowhere sensationalized. You could just imagine what the UK tabloid press, how it would report the stories in the Bible, can't you? But there's none of that here. The simple record of the evangelists and apostles speaks for itself, and the mere facts that we're looking at are sensational enough. Now, miracles are not random wonders, but they're there for a purpose. Miracles are not caused by a blind force of nature, but they're caused by a person, the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And he has an aim, and his purpose is to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him in this chapter, the Holy Spirit, at work several times. We first see him at work in verse 2, where the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So God's Spirit communicates to the Antioch church that he wants to use Barnabas and Saul in a particular way. The church is obedient to this clear command and desire of the Holy Spirit. And a question for you is, are we obedient to what has been revealed to us in God's word? This, you know, is just as miraculous and just as binding as that voice of the Holy Spirit that the church in Antioch heard. And as we read it, it is clear what we should do. The church in Antioch were obedient and set apart Barnabas and Saul. Are we as obedient to God about what he has revealed to us in his word? Now, the Holy Spirit and miracles. It says in verse 4 that so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Now, what does this mean? Being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. It's not a negative thing. You know, you could say the other week, you know, I was going to join the demonstration in London, but I was sent on my way by the police. I wasn't. That's just an illustration. But you could imagine that. I was sent on my way. I intended doing something, and I was sent on my way by the police. That's a very negative thing, isn't it? But what the Bible's recording here about the Holy Spirit sending them on the way is a very positive thing. In New Testament days, you can read about it in secular histories like Tacitus and Suetonius, often people were met at the entrance to the city as they arrived, and sometimes they were escorted out. Today, we would say to somebody leaving our house, "Our wishes go with you." But what's happened here is a much more powerful thing than the mere pious hope of success by well-wishers. Barnabas and Saul are embarking on what humanly was a very uncertain enterprise. And yet, they are guaranteed success by the enabling presence of God's Spirit, who we see in action at pivotal moments in the work ahead to which he's sent them. God's Spirit is not like a fire and forget weapon, but he is an accompanying, active presence who provides strength, encouragement, and as we shall see shortly, knowledge, sometimes very particular and special knowledge. In verse 9, it says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, it turns out, had special knowledge that Elymas bar Jesus, the sorcerer, would be immediately turned blind for a period of time. How could he know that? And even if the mechanism of the blindness was naturalistic, i.e. if Elymas suffered some kind of stroke. I'm not a doctor, but I'm sure if you speak to the doctors, they'll tell you what sort of medical conditions could bring this about. How did Saul know it was going to happen then? And how did he know it would be temporary? Well, the answer is that God, the Holy Spirit, revealed the will of our Lord Jesus Christ about this sorcerer to Saul at that time. So Saul knew that Elymas would be turned blind, that it would happen now, and that it would be temporary. And all this is clear evidence of the supernatural intervention of God. And it was to bring glory to Christ, because it validated Saul's testimony about Christ. Saul here is happy to work with the Holy Spirit. He's happy to be the Holy Spirit's instrument. Saul's days of resisting God are long over. We read about them in Acts chapter 9. But what about each of us? Do we still resist God working in us and through us? Are we willing participants with God? Or do we resist his work in our lives? The proconsul of Cyprus was Sergius Paulus. He was the highest ranking official, Roman official, on the island of Cyprus. And Saul and Barnabas have arrived in Salamis, the eastern end of the island, and they travel to Paphos, the western end. And after systematically working their way through the whole island, their ministry and activity comes to the proconsul's attention. And it comes to the proconsul's attention as men who could teach him God's word. Verses 3-7 teaches. So, do the people of high public office here in Liverpool know about us, do you think? Has our work come to their attention? I don't know how long Paul and Barnabas were in Cyprus for. Less than a year, I think. Probably about 18 months, the whole of Acts 13, 14. We've been here in Liverpool quite a long time. Does the mayor of Liverpool know what our intention is? Does the mayor of Liverpool know what we can teach him and what we proclaim? Now, there's an important lesson here about Sergius Paulus. It says in verses 6 and 7, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. So here's an intelligent man seeking to hear the word of God. But it's an important lesson that intelligent people, important people, even those who want to hear God's word, can be fooled for a time by falsehood. Indeed, the forces of evil are often attracted to power and position, and are often found circling round the civil power. This Elymas Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, was a Jewish false prophet, and he's an attendant on the most powerful man on the island. So who was this guy, Bar-Jesus? Well, Bar-Jesus is his given name, and it literally means son of Jesus in Aramaic. And he had a self-appointed title, Elymas, which means the wise in Arabic. Now, what's going to happen here, where Saul and Barnabas are invited into the proconsul's presence and they find a false prophet already attending the man? Well, there's going to be a confrontation, because that's what happens when light meets darkness. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, that's Saul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the false prophet tries to keep the proconsul from believing the truth. Perhaps he's contradicting and disputing what Saul says. Now, Saul was full of the Holy Spirit. And he gives Bar-Jesus a dressing down, telling him some home truths. Verse 10, sorcerers and false prophets like Bar-Jesus himself are against everything that is right. Verse 10 says that deceit and trickery are their stock in trade. Sorcerers and false prophets are followers, are following in the footsteps of the devil, acting like the devil. Acts 13:10, where it says, "You son of the devil," it means you're doing what the devil does. And it says as well that those who oppose Christ continually twist, pervert the Lord's straight ways. Now, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is not normally turned directly against those who oppose him. But in Acts 13:11, we see this, that when Christ's hand is turned against those who oppose him, judgment comes often immediately and devastatingly. And Saul, filled by God's Holy Spirit, knows what the Lord Jesus will do to this man to testify to the truth of Saul's words. So Bar-Jesus will now become blind for a time. Imagine Cyprus. The sun was glorious today, wasn't it? But in Cyprus, it's so much better. I've never been there, but I've been off the coast of Greece, and it's great. And this guy won't even be able to see the bright sun in the sky. His blindness is going to be so complete. So Bar-Jesus is no longer Elymas the wise guiding the proconsul. Rather, he needs his own attendants to lead him around by the hand. He's become an object of ridicule and scorn, an object of wonder and amazement. And he himself has actually become testimony to the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12 tells us that the unconverted proconsul sees these powerful, miraculous acts, and he believes the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result is the very opposite of what Elymas intended. Verse 12 says, "And then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So what did Saul teach? Well, in verse 7 it says that they teach the word of God. And in verse 12 it talks about the teaching of the Lord. And as Peter pointed out, it talks later about Paul preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what Saul and Barnabas were teaching was that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah of God, that he suffered for our sins on the cross, and that God raised him bodily from the dead the third day, and that we should submit ourselves to Jesus as our Lord. And so the proconsul believes. Saul would perhaps not have such great success so easily in the future. Now, Acts 13 is a great turning point in this book, the Acts of the Apostles. For instance, notice the sudden unexplained name change in verse 9. And Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That's at Bar-Jesus. Before Acts 13, Saul is always called Saul. He's always named Saul. And his name Saul 23 times. After Acts 13, verse 7, he's always called Paul. And his name Paul 27 times. There's only one reference to Saul later on in Acts. And that's when Saul, Paul himself, is given a verbatim quote referring to Acts 9 about our Lord Jesus Christ meeting him on that Damascus road. In this passage that we've just read this evening, verses 1 to 12, Saul is the main speaker. And after Acts 13, this becomes Saul's party in verse 13. Verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Before, Barnabas was the lead man, but now Saul was the lead man. So why this sudden change in name? Well, it seems to me there's four possible reasons why Saul has his name changed to Paul so suddenly. The first of all, why was Saul called Paul? Well, is that his name always was Paul when he was in Gentile company. Perhaps Saul's name always had been Paul when he was in Gentile company. The best evidence for this is Acts 13:9 itself. Then Saul, it says, who also is called Paul, just plainly states it. Why Paul? It's not a Jewish name. And Paul's a Jew. Yes, Paul was a Jew, but he was also born a Roman citizen, as well as being born a Jew. And he may well have been given a Roman name at birth, in addition to his Jewish one. Paul comes from the Roman family name Paulus, just like the consul's family name, and that meant small or humble in Latin. Saul, from the Hebrew Shaul, which means asked for or prayed for. Now, today, many foreigners give themselves a new local name, don't they? When they come to the UK, if their home name in the country where they come from, in the language that they speak there, is a bit difficult or a tongue twister for us here, they often give themselves a local name. And amongst the people that I work with, we have a Chinese lady whose name is Zai Long, spelt with an X, but she calls herself Sue because it's easier. It's easier for her and it's easier for the customers that she speaks to on the phone. So perhaps Paul is a given name, given to him by his parents to honour his Roman citizenship and to give him an easier passage in the Roman world as he grows up in it. So perhaps Paul was always his name when he was in Gentile company. The second reason could be that he decided to distance himself from Saul, the persecutor of the Christians. As we saw last week, Saul had just come back from the Jerusalem church where he had suffered a time of persecution under King Herod Agrippa. And Saul saw the impact of persecution on the church firsthand there. And perhaps as the church discussed that current persecution, doubtless they recalled the previous persecution. And of course, Saul was the villain of that because he was the instigator torturing and killing their family and friends. Perhaps that preyed on Saul's mind. More than that, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish establishment, the high priests and the Pharisees, they hated Saul for changing sides. So perhaps Saul thought he was much better off rather than needlessly stirring up the wrath of the Jewish authorities as Saul. Perhaps it's better to be anonymous as the Gentile Paul. So the name Saul was perhaps still causing Saul problems with his past and present, and a new beginning was needed. Now note, there's no attempt to hide Saul's past. This is not a witness protection program style brand new identity as the James Bulger killers achieved. Saul, as Paul, continues to admit to his troubled past. And it was no secret to the Christian church that the Apostle Paul was the old Saul, the persecutor of the church. So perhaps the change of name from Saul to Paul was just a convenience to show that he really was a changed person from that former older self who persecuted the church. The third reason, perhaps, Saul is called Paul, is perhaps to honour the proconsul. his first Gentile convert. Now, Paul changed his name at the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, is it Paul's first convert ever? Is it his first convert since being set apart by the Antioch church? Perhaps Sergius Paulus is Saul's first Gentile convert. And of course, Sergius Paulus was a very prominent Roman citizen with the title of proconsul. He'd never actually been consul, but those sent out by the Senate to govern various lands were given the title of proconsul. Did Saul change his name on the spur of the moment because of the conversion of this important Gentile man on Saul's first official trip to the Gentiles? A sort of recognizing the first fruits of many more to come. This would imply that the change of name probably was not pre-planned, since why didn't they do it before? So did Saul change his name to Paul, to honor this Roman convert? And the fourth reason that occurs to me is that perhaps a new role demands a new name. Now, getting a name or giving a new name are important biblical concepts. Names mean something in the Bible. In our time, our names are just a label to distinguish us from somebody else. It's rather like a telephone number or a barcode. That's all our names are. They just set us apart from somebody else with a different telephone number or a different barcode. But in the Bible, names are all about identity, they're about purpose, and they're about meaning. Adam, in Genesis, names the animals, describing their purpose. Several key characters in the Bible have their name changed as their life role changes. Jesus Christ renames the fisherman Simon as the disciple Peter at a decisive turning point in Simon Peter's life. God renames Abram as Abraham and his wife Sarai as Sarah in Genesis to signify a new start for them with himself and for themselves. So perhaps, too, Saul gets a new name here as his role changes significantly. Today, we still have changes of name, don't we? On marriage, typically, the woman takes her new husband's name as her own, as her role changes significantly. So, is the new name because Saul's new role was as apostle to the Gentiles? And it required a new identity for him as a Gentile, and so he gets a Romanized name for himself close to his previous Hebrew name, Saul. Well, the Bible isn't clear on any of these issues, why it is. Personally, I think the one of honouring the proconsul is the weakest, but perhaps there's something about all the other reasons in the reason why Paul actually changed his name. Anyway, from now on, he's no longer Saul, he is Paul. And it's a name that means little. And that's a very suitable name for someone who recognizes his own worthlessness and who recognizes that Jesus Christ is worth everything. So Paul was a new man. Are you a new man too? Are you a new woman too? Paul, you know, was no longer the man he had been as Saul. He was no longer the persecutor of God's church. His life was transformed. He lived differently. His outlook was changed. What about you? Are you changed? Do you display different attitudes and different actions to your former non-Christian self? If not, seriously doubt your own profession of faith. Maybe, actually, you acknowledge you're not completely the person you should be. But we can thank God that perhaps we're no longer the person that we once were. And maybe we can take comfort with that. But are we a willing partner with God in the ongoing change that characterizes every single Christian man and woman. And no matter how short a time you've been a Christian, and no matter how long a time you have been a Christian, are you still making progress? Are you still making progress? Or are you like that obstinate mule mentioned in Psalm 32, resisting God's Spirit and being driven with a bit between its teeth, being pushed where you should go? Can you learn a lesson from Saul's willingness to put his old life behind him and embrace a new life? As Paul puts it himself in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And God willing, we will follow Paul as he dispenses that ministry of reconciliation through the rest of Acts over the future.